Reading from the English Standard Version, I want to look at the entire chapter this morning, but for now we'll read verses 1 through 5 of Revelation chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Gracious God, as we turn to your word for us this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would rest upon us. Father, help us to be steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, in our believing, and in our living. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, we've taken several weeks off from our series in Revelation, but it might be helpful if you have the bulletin insert with you just by way of review to be reminded of the outline, which I think is absolutely key to understanding the book of Revelation. We have made the point repeatedly that there is one major revelation in the book of Revelation, and that is Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And that one revelation is presented in seven different unveilings. And each unveiling adds a little more detail to the revelation. This is a very old, time-tested, going back to at least 3rd, 4th century that I'm aware of, way of understanding the outline of the book of Revelation. It's not an unknown approach in other apocalyptic literature, including the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Each unveiling adding a little more detail to the previous, but all seven unveilings dealing with that same period of time between the first coming of Christ and the last coming of Christ, that inter-advental period. So we've used a lot of analogies, that of the nesting dolls, one inside of the other, that of the spiral staircase. You're looking at the one central story from different angles, or perhaps my favorite, the Dennis Johnson analogy, which is the camera angles on the football play. You're watching the same play, that same 8-second period, but you're watching it from the pylon cam, you're watching it from the wide view, you're watching it from the narrow view, you're watching the quarterback, you're watching the defensive player, all showing the same block of time, but showing it from different angles and in different ways. You're making progress, because you're adding something to it each time. Hence, one name that scholars give this approach is progressive parallelism. All seven are parallel, but each one adds a little bit more to the picture. Or another name given to this is recapitulation, because you're recapping the same period of time again and again in different ways. But every time, and this is key, every time it's recapped, the common theme is it ends with the final defeat of evil with the second coming of Christ. That's the common theme that continues in the book of Revelation. Now, at this point, we have seen the story of humanity, the history of humanity between the first coming and the second coming. We've seen it twice. And you see this on your outline. The first unveiling, the first recapitulation, was chapters 1 through 3, and it used the image of lampstands representing the church, and the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, walking amongst his lampstands. That's what he's doing right now, even this morning in 2023. He's walking amongst his churches. And then a series of letters in those first few chapters, which we described as report cards, kind of giving the good and the bad. This is what the church is going to struggle with during this inter-advental period. These are things to be aware of, to watch out for, to be on guard for. Then, as that camera angle fades into the background and it moves into the second unveiling, the second camera angle, chapters 4 through 7. We saw that as the church is struggling on earth during the inter-advental period, the Lord is reigning in heaven. And in chapters 4 through 7, we saw that picture of Jesus Christ in heaven by the throne of God. And he is being worshiped along with the triune God with the incredible picture of angels and cherubim in heaven, all the saints who have gone before us in heaven, and then that culminating event where you have the coronation of Jesus, and Jesus takes the scroll, which represents the entire story of salvation history, the entire story of human history, and it's lamented, who in the world is going to unroll the scroll? Who in the world is worthy to break these seals? Who in the world is worthy to bring the Father's plan into fruition? And Jesus takes the scroll and he unrolls it. And you remember the seals of judgment were unleashed. One of the primary metaphors in that second unveiling is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It all culminates in chapter 6, where you have the final judgment as the sixth seal is broken. And then after the final judgment, you have chapter 7, which is the church triumphant in that beautiful picture of eternity when all of God's elect from every corner of the globe, every nation, tribe, and tongue will worship around the throne forever, rejoicing in the presence of the Lamb. So seven churches is the first unveiling. Seven seals is the second unveiling. This morning we move into the third unveiling, and it should not surprise you, the number seven trumpets. I'll come back to that next week, Lord willing, the importance of seven in driving this outline for Revelation. So the third of seven unveilings, and what we see in verse 1 in our chapter this morning, is that the seventh seal is actually contains the third unveiling. So the sixth seal, remember, in chapter 6, that's a good way to kind of begin to keep an outline of Revelation in your mind. Chapter 6 is the sixth seal, which is the picture of the last judgment. The seventh seal is now broken, and the Lamb opens the seventh seal, verse 1. There is silence in heaven for about half an hour, and now we come to the third unveiling. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. This reference to silence in verse 1. One of the points I've made as we've continued through the book of Revelation is, as you interpret imagery in the book of Revelation, you always want to do it through a lens of the Old Testament. Because so often, John is using Old Testament images to make a point. And I think that's exactly what he's doing here. If you look at the Old Testament, so often in the prophets, silence precedes God's judgment. When you see a moment of silence, when you see a pause, an intermission, it's generally an indicator that God is about to unleash judgment. For example, Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple, let the earth keep silence before him. Something big is about to happen. Something mighty is about to be unleashed. It prepares us for something that's coming. And the idea seems to be that his holy retribution is going to be so awesome. That retribution that's about to be inflicted on the wicked who do not know Jesus Christ, that the angels of heaven, the inhabitants of heaven, they pause for half an hour in stunned amazement and silence. About half an hour, there was silence in heaven. Contrast that with the multitudes that have been singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and the praises to the triune God. All of a sudden, silence, awe, and about 30 minutes of wonder at what is about to come. And what comes next are the trumpets. Seven angels who stand before God, seven trumpets are given to them. As we get into this, you'll notice And we'll read through the trumpets here in just a moment. The first four, at least. The first four affect the various parts of creation. We'll see when we get down the land, the sea, the inland waters, and finally all of the cosmos. Everything is affected in creation by these trumpets. And I think what John is telling us is that the natural order of things is broken. The sea is broken. The land is broken. The inland waters are broken. The whole cosmos are broken. They're twisted. Something has gone awry, and of course we know, being familiar with the scriptures, it's a result of the fall. Creation is moaning as a result of the fall. But a major theme of chapter 8 as well is that as twisted as things are, all of this is happening within the providence of God. All of this is happening according to the blueprints of God. But before we get into the trumpets, let me draw your attention to verses 3 through 5, which I think presents one of the most beautiful pictures, perhaps in all of Scripture, of how prayer works. How does prayer work in the life of a Christian living in the inter-advental period? I think that's the theme of verses 3 through 5. But before we look at that, if you would, turn with me back to Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. Because I think the picture of prayer in Revelation chapter 8 is exactly a picture of the theology of prayer that the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, Paul tells us this. We'll come back in a moment to Revelation 8. Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "helps us in our weakness." Okay, so here's a theological truth about the Holy Spirit. If you are weak, the Apostle Paul says, if you know Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit helps you in your weakness. Now, who honestly would say they're not weak? Every one of us struggles with weaknesses. We have physical weaknesses. We have emotional weaknesses. We have spiritual weaknesses. But notice particularly what type of weakness Paul points to here. He says in verse 26, "He helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." So Paul has in mind a particular type of weakness, and it's this acknowledgement that we as fallen human beings are imperfect in our prayer lives. He says we don't know how to pray the way we ought to pray. That's the particular weakness that Paul has in mind, our inability to pray perfectly. Sometimes we just don't have the words. Sometimes we just don't know what to say. Sometimes we just don't know what to ask for. Sometimes, all the time, our propensity is to ask for what we think we want and what we think we need. It's a scary thing to pray, "Thy will be done." It's much easier to ask for, "My will be done." And there's those times in life, frankly, where we're just so broken that we just don't have the words. Most of you, if you've lived long enough, have been in a state of brokenness where you just don't have the words. You just don't know what to say. And Paul says, in those times when you do not know how to pray for what you ought, the Spirit himself, verse 26, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When you don't know how to pray, Paul says the Holy Spirit who dwells in you is constantly talking to the Father on your behalf. He's taking your groanings, he's taking your moanings, he's taking your hurts, he's taking your disappointments, he's taking your needs. And he's presenting all of those things before the Father in prayer. There's some debate about whether groanings too deep for words come from the Holy Spirit or whether the groanings too deep for words come from us. You can read it either way in the Greek. I think clearly the groanings are coming from us. The Holy Spirit doesn't need to groan. The Holy Spirit isn't at a loss for words. It's us who groan. In fact, if you back up to verse 23, he tells us that. He says, not only the creation is suffering the pains of childbirth because of the fall, but we ourselves, living in a fallen world, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to this angst of living in a fallen world? All of creation is groaning, and Paul says, we're groaning. We are anxiously awaiting for this broken mess to be fixed. And we don't always have the words to describe that. We don't always have the words to call it what it is. And the Holy Spirit doesn't need to groan. We're the ones that don't know how to pray. He knows exactly what to pray for, and he prays for us when we don't have the words. I picture the Holy Spirit as an editor. If I'm the writer, the Holy Spirit is the editor. What does the writer do? The writer sits down, puts thoughts on paper, and tries to convey concepts. The editor, in my case, my wife, she's my editor in chief. I write down the concepts. I pass it to the editor. The editor looks at it, gets out the red pen. Nope, this needs to go there. Nope, strike this. You need to add this. You misspelled that. This doesn't make sense. This doesn't convey what you want. We need to revise that, cut that. The editor takes the message, the imperfect message, polishes it up, and presents it in a way that makes sense. Presents it in a way that conveys the meaning that it should convey. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. The Holy Spirit takes our prayers. He makes them more effective. He polishes them up. If all you can do is moan and groan, moan and groan. The Holy Spirit will take that. He'll polish it. He'll edit it. He'll make it what it's supposed to be, and he'll present it to the Father in a way that's received in an effective way. All of your hurts, all of your concerns. In fact, not only that, if you skip down to verse 34 in Romans chapter 8, I just find this so encouraging. Chapter 8, verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The Son is interceding for you. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you. The Father, Paul says, knows we are so weak and incapable and imperfect in our prayer lives that if all you can do is moan and groan, the Holy Spirit's going to take it. Jesus Christ himself is going to take it. They're going to present it to the Father. They're going to polish it. They're going to edit it. And it's going to be something that's effective. And that it results in exactly what the Father would have for you. Now, what does that have to do with Revelation chapter 8? Well, turn back. That's Paul the theologian. Let's now look at John the Revelator and the picture that he has, which I think is just a picture of this exact same theological concept. Back in chapter 8, verse 3, as we begin the third unveiling, John sees these seven angels. They take seven trumpets. And then verse 3, another angel came. So all of a sudden, there's an eighth angel. We don't know who the eighth angel is. Some commentators speculate he might be the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. Or he just may be another important angel. I don't know that it really matters. Another angel, an eighth angel, verse 3, came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So here comes this angel. He's standing over the golden altar of incense. He has a golden censer himself. And John sees someone, I'm presuming that's God, give him incense to put in his golden censer. And then he sees the prayers of the saints being offered on the golden altar. Okay, so get this picture in your mind. You have the prayers of the saints. They're being laid out on the altar in heaven. That's the prayers of the saints on earth. That's the prayers of the saints in persecution. That's the prayers of what we would call the church militant. That's you and me in right in the middle of this inter-advental struggle. And we're down here enduring the pains of a fallen world, groaning just like creation is groaning. And we're offering up our feeble little imperfect prayers on the altar of heaven. And they are imperfect. And what they need is to be incensed with the intercession of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And look what we see. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And look what happens, verse 4. The smoke of the incense, okay, that's what God gave to this angel. I'm reading that as the ministry of intercession of the Son of God at the right hand of God himself. I'm reading that as the ministry of intercession of the Holy Spirit, taking our prayers, polishing them, editing them, fixing them up, making them what they're supposed to be, presenting them to the Father. And the smoke of the incense, verse 4, with the prayers of the saints. You see what's happening? You've got the prayers of the saints, you've got the smoke of the incense is provided to the angel. These things are mixing together. And then they rise up before God from the hand of the angel. The prayers go up. They're mixed with the smoke. The incense is provided by God. And then look how they return. Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And look what these prayers do. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. God hears the prayers of the saints on earth as they are mixed with the incense of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And what goes up is these little imperfect wisps of prayer, these little imperfect moans and groans. They turn around and they come back as the judgments of God on the wicked in the picture of thunder and lightning and rumblings and an earthquake. Now, it's time to blow the trumpets. Trumpet number one. Verse 6, seven angels who had the trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Hail, fire, blood. It destroys a third of the earth. The terra firma, the grass, the trees, that's God's judgment on the land. Trumpet number two, verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The second trumpet results in this huge mountain that looks like fire, and it is thrown into the sea, and it destroys a third of the ships, presumably along with the passengers and along with the crews. So the first trumpet's God's judgment on the land. The second judgment is God's second trumpet's God's judgment on the sea. Third, verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet. And a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. And many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. This is a huge star. It comes out of heaven, falls on a third of the rivers, falls on a third of the springs. This is God's judgment on the inland waters. And he particularly references wormwood. Wormwood is a plant native to Europe and Asia, North Africa. It's a very bitter plant. Makes the water undrinkable. That's a sign of God's judgment. Very similar to the Nile turning to blood, and it was undrinkable. In fact, a lot of these seem to be references to the 10 plagues. Just compounded. Much worse. Fourth trumpet. Verse 12. Fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of their light that might be darkened, and a third of the day that might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. The sun, the moon, the stars. That's the universe. That's the cosmos. So you see what he's doing here. He's saying these judgments of God, in answer to the prayers ascended to God, mixed with the smoke of the intercession of the Holy Spirit and Jesus, result in these judgments. And as these judgments come, they fall on earth, they fall on sea, they fall on inland waters, and they fall on the entire universe. No area will escape. But here's another thing I want to point out. You'll notice in each of these first four trumpets, the wrath of God is quantified by a fraction. You might remember we saw this before with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Whenever you see in apocalyptic literature, particularly in Revelation, something quantified by a fraction, that means it's partial. That means it's preliminary. That means it's not complete. One third, one fourth is not 100%. Here it's a third. The apocalypse of the four horsemen were a fourth. But I think the idea here, just like it was with the scroll, is that these first judgments do not symbolize one single event. But these judgments show to us the woes that the church is going to see on any given day, in any given location, in any given culture, in any given corner of the globe, in any given age, between the coming of Christ the first time and the coming of Christ the second time. And these series of calamities in this fallen world will just continue to happen on earth and sea and air. And the naturalist looks at this, the fool who says there is no God, and says it's absolutely chaos. It's absolutely hopeless chaos, this universe that we live in. And yet what John is showing us, what's being shown to John, what's being shown to us through John, is that God is constantly intervening in his world with judgments, with a little j. They're all according to his providence. We will never fully understand that. And yet all of these things are ultimately pointing to a final judgment with a capital J, where there will be an ultimate and final reckoning. And I think as you move from these first four trumpets into the last three trumpets, that's exactly what happens. You go from this idea that the inter-advental period is going to be marked by a series of natural calamities and disasters. That's all under God's providence, and ultimately in some mind-boggling way, part of his judgments in history, sending this constant message that the wicked will not get away with that ultimately. but a final, complete judgment is coming. And here's the next intermission that signals that. Verse 13, when the first four trumpets have blown, the calamities have occurred on earth. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. So here's this eagle. John sees an eagle. He hears an eagle. It's a bird of prey that always signals judgment. This is a signal, another signal, just like the silence in verse 1, that judgment is coming. And this eagle is flying high overhead. It's where everybody can see it. It's like you're sitting in Jordan Hare. Here comes the eagle. Everybody's looking at it. You see it. And the eagle cries, "War!" The eagle cries, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Whoa, whoa, whoa to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets, the three that are to come, that the three angels are about to blow." If you think these first four trumpets are something, wait till you see, the eagle says, the three that are about to come. The first four occur repeatedly throughout history, God intervening in the world with serious judgments, but impartial, limited by a fraction. But these last three, Lord willing, we'll see next week, become much more spiritual in nature, much more worse in nature, and much more eternal in nature. And I think moves toward another presentation, another unveiling of the final judgment and second advent. Let me just close with a quote from a commentator that I think sums up chapter 8 quite well. Quote, "Persecuted children of God," that's you, "persecuted children of God, remember that your Savior sees your tears and is not unmindful of your afflictions. Nowhere will the wicked persecutors find rest or lasting enjoyment. Not only the land and the sea, but even the fountains and the rivers throughout this entire age will ultimately be turned against the evil doers." Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of ultimate justice. We also are terrified that you are a God of ultimate justice. And Father, as your people, we plead nothing of our own merit, but only the blood of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers mixed with the intercession of Jesus and the Holy Spirit as a sweet fragrance and incense. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.